So I am reading from Mark chapter 6, 14 to 29. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, he is Elijah. And still others claimed, he is a prophet like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had given the orders to have John arrested, and he had bound him and put him in prison. He did this because Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard about John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you. And he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask, I will give you, up to half my kingdom. She went out to her and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? The head of John the Baptist, she answered. At once the girl hurried into the king with the request, I want you to give me now the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb.
So when I saw this story of the beheading of John the Baptist was amongst the lectionary readings for this Sunday, I thought, okay, I think this will preach. It caught my attention because it resonated for some of the feeling of the decadence, perhaps, of our own time. Then I got to thinking about it. I thought, what was I thinking? This is going to be tough. What can one salacious, twisted, and sorry story tell us about the good news? I further read a commentary by one of the people I kind of read for some inspiration on texts, and he wrote, good night. But I find this a difficult passage to preach on. The easy way to preach it, I suppose, is to render it a morality tale. But honestly, how incredibly boring. Can you really imagine the climax of your sermon being, so whatever you do, don't make courageous, outrageous statements in front of dinner guests and never, ever behead a prophet. But absent turning this into a gruesome Aesop's fable, I'm not entirely sure what to do. So that was my dilemma too, a bit, after I committed myself to this text. But then I thought more as I worked with this story, and the answer came to me. We need to look at this within its larger context. That's what we need to do also within our own lives. Despite how wrong some things seem to be in the world, our personal world, our larger world, we need to see things within the larger context of God's infinite and abundant good world. By itself, this story is just another story of sad, lonely people with shallow moral character living within the isolated halls of power. By itself, this is a salacious story of drunken, Roman-like debauchery with incestuous undertones and cynicism. By itself, this is a story common to the past and the present of men in power who are weak and corrupt and seem to have little or no moral core to guide them in using their privilege for the good of those they govern. This sad little story of political intrigue perhaps is interjected into the middle of Mark's telling of the Jesus story, because it is meant to remind us that in our day, we too live within a reality whereby politically powerful people are woefully out of touch with what their power and what life itself is really about. But that decadence itself, we know, is not the gospel. Let's take notice for a moment and look at where the story of the beheading of John the Baptist takes place. Now remember, Mark's gospel is the earliest and the most concise of the four gospels. In his conciseness, Mark wastes no time in telling of Jesus' whirlwind of ministry. In the first six chapters, Jesus heals, casts out demons, reaches out to sinners, teaches, performs miracles, and Jesus quickly collects a large following of interested seekers. He's a first century rock star. Now, just before the telling of our strange birthday story, we are told in chapter 6, verses 7 to 13, Jesus had sent his disciples out to preach and heal throughout the region. This first venture into the region was met with great success, we are told. Good news of healing and liberation is not just spoken, but it is experienced by people. People are getting a taste of a new reality, of the way things can be, of the way things God wants things to be. By this announcement, new possibilities, the announcement that the kingdom of God is at hand, new possibilities and new hopes are kindled. People are given a taste of this is what the world can be, if we will but take hold and trust God. And that is what Mark is telling us today. That is our hope too. And then to make sure that we have a bit of a reality check, it seems that Mark interjects this little story of sadness and ridiculousness, King Herod's weird birthday party. One of the things I noticed about this story is how pathetic and sad and lonely these characters seem to be. I'm talking about King Herod, his new wife, Herodias, and their daughter, Salome. King Herod seems like a feckless and weak ruler who has no moral core to himself. Herodias, his new trophy wife, is possessed of fear and vengeance. And Salome, the daughter of Herodias, is a young woman exploited by her mother and stepfather and set up to dance seductively for the pleasure of lecherous men. Nice parents, huh? How lost they all seem, how decadent, how sad, and in some ways, how contemporary. Right now, pick up any paper on any day, and we are reminded of this echoes of this contemporary story. And if we're not careful, the sad, decadent stories can overwhelm and cause us to forget the larger, truer, grander story of the good news of Jesus Christ. And John the Baptist, though he doesn't actually appear in this story other than when his head is brought in on a platter, he too presumably suffers in loneliness. Not the loneliness of decadence, but the loneliness of a righteous man. He is the voice crying out in the wilderness, and that's lonely. Maybe we feel that way sometimes. Imagine him now sitting alone in prison. We know at the end of his life he had doubts. In Matthew's telling, while in prison, John wonders if Jesus is in fact the Messiah. Are you the one who is to come, he asks, or should we expect another? He's wondering, was I wrong? Was my earlier certitude of at the Jordan River when I cried out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," was that misguided? If that is the case, that's a lonely place to be, right? To dedicate one's life to one specific call only to wonder at the end, was I wrong? Did I fail? What was the meaning of my life? I think some of us sometimes can wonder about our own lives that way. Is what I've done with my life what God wanted me to do? That's a human question we ask ourselves at times. It is no mistake that Mark places this story where he does in his gospel telling right in the middle. I suspect it's put there as a kind of reality check for us. We are reminded that the gospel is not the typical Hollywood narrative where the bad guys lose and the Death Star is blown up again and the Wookiees and the rebel forces dance in celebration in the forest. Sorry, Star Wars fans. We don't get to escape the depravity of those who hold power in this world. We don't get to escape doubt and disappointment. We don't get to escape suffering. And we don't get to write the script of our lives as we might want things to be. That's the prerogative of Hollywood, but not for us. Everyone in this story that we hear this morning seems to be bound up in their own tragic narrative, caught up in harsh sins of a broken world. Maybe the gospel question is this: are they, and by extension us, victims of self-inflicted pain, or is there another possibility? A possibility where God is allowed to change hearts and create a new narrative where all do well. Again, remember the context. The story of depravity and death is embedded in a larger story of healing, miracles, and possibility. Let me point out, just after this story of a sad, deadly birthday party, there's another story of a kind of a party. Directly following in chapter 6, verses 30 to 44, is the story of the feeding of 5,000. We are told that after John's execution, Jesus and his disciples are seeking to get away by themselves, but the people track them down because they hungered for Jesus' teaching of hope and new life. So we are told Jesus had compassion, and he taught them. And then again, because it was late and all were hungry, with the small amount of food available, they shared it amongst themselves and all were fed. Notice the theme here is abundance. It stands in direct contrast to Herod's small, pathetic feast of decadent extravagance. Quite a contrast, two different realities. One is the reality of small people caught up in small narratives. The other is a large reality of possibility directly set before us. Mark is telling us, look, the good news is there for the having. Should you wish to take it, which story will you live by? I don't know about you, but what weighs on my spirit much these days is the lost possibility of a better world. And I know that it's always been that way in this broken world, but lately it just seems to be more so. I see the King Herods of our time and lament. And I ask myself, how can I speak truth or stand with other truth speakers in the passion and courage of a John the Baptist? How can we call out to those in power, repent, turn toward life, turn toward nurture, turn toward kindness, turn toward common decency? Let's take an example of the theme that was politically sold to us, Make America Great. I'll leave out the again part because I don't know about that, but Make America Great. I truly believe, as I suspect you do, that God wants America and all nations to be great. But biblical greatness is not to be confused with small self-interest. A quick reminder also about the word greatness. The Herod we read about this morning was the son of the first Herod, called Herod the Great. By Christian standards, or for any standards, he was anything but great. He murdered two of his sons, one of his wives, and according to Luke's gospel, he slaughtered the children of Bethlehem. Such greatness is the greatness of Satan, not God. The greatness that God wants for a people and a nation is to be great, with generosity and hospitality and fairness and peacemaking, humility, sharing, moderation. It's all right there in the Bible if we will just see it. Sadly, I suppose, out of our ignorance and fear, even many of our evangelical Christian kinfolk who consider this nation to be Christian have forgotten the true qualities of biblical greatness. In part, I blame this on preachers, like myself, too timid perhaps to speak to power with the boldness of John the Baptist. Too timid to tell the truth of the larger narrative of biblical greatness. Why don't we hear from the pulpits that our nation's greatness is severely diminished when we squander, if you will, some would disagree, but it's $600 billion is what I read on military spending each year. That's a lot of money. For what? And yet, while we do this, millions are sleeping on the streets, and there's lack of affordable education or decent health care. Why do we not hear anymore about the war on poverty? That used to be a thing. What happened to aspiring to the ideals expressed in a document called the International Declaration of Human Rights, which was adopted by world consensus around the trauma of World War II? Why do we not hear in one unanimous voice that there is no greatness in a country that will tolerate the permanent trauma inflicted on families by separating children from their parents? Differ as we might about the issues and how to solve the immigration problem, but such methods of punishment, I'm sure we would all concur, is a kind of cruelty which only King Herod might be proud of. Or making all children, should we not feel welcome into the world, whether born or unborn, into a world of hope and joy. It's not just America that seems to have given up on the larger narrative of generosity and kindness. It seems that the whole world has begun to follow our lead. The small narratives of Herod seem to have become popular lately. Strongman politics is on the rise worldwide. But the gospel reminds us that we don't rely upon the whims of politics and politicians to bring about good news. We rely upon the promises of God and the faithfulness to the way of Jesus. The church is the community of people who embrace these promises while we walk this path together. And the operative word for me is together. Otherwise, it's lonely. We need each other in that path. So let me conclude by reminding us that prophets do speak truth, both truth to the disappointments and tragedies of our broken world, but also truth to the great and large picture of God's sure future. One of the great prophets preceding John was the prophet Isaiah, who is recorded in chapter 55, one of my favorite go-to passages when I feel discouraged, and I want to conclude it with that. And I hope we will hear these words from in conclusion with Isaiah when we may wonder if we have done or are doing or will or what we will do will really make a difference in our broken world. Hold to these words. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so my word goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve and the purpose for which I sent it. Hold to that. Hold to that. May we remind ourselves every day of this one solid promise as we seek to walk faithfully to the gospel, despite the fact that the world is broken. Amen.